The reading this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, which you'll find on page 1095 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains over the old covenant as the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you, Roger. And as Christy comes up to open up that passage to us, let me just pray for her. Father, we thank you for Christy. We thank you for the time and effort, the study that she's put into preparing for this evening. And we ask that you will fill her with your Spirit, that you will bless her and make her free as she takes your word to us this evening. And open our hearts that we might be ready to hear, to believe, and to see. We ask in Jesus' name.
When I read the beginning of this passage, I sense Paul's hurt, his frustration, his longing for these people in whom he's invested so much, just to get it. He's preached the gospel to them, built up their church, nurtured them, visited and written at great personal cost. But they are still so, well, so Corinthian in their thinking. In cosmopolitan Corinth, appearance matters. If you want people's attention, you need to be snappily dressed. You need your tricks and gimmicks squared away and your credentials in place, signed and sealed by the right people. Well-resourced, well-financed. It's all about attracting a crowd, influencing people, making money. Since Paul's last visit, there are new preachers in town, peddling a different message, pandering to the Corinthians with the kind of impressive rhetoric and showmanship that appealed to them. Perhaps these are the ones who've called Paul's authority and competence into question, accusing him of writing his own testimonial, planting seeds of doubt, wondering what credentials he can produce, and suggesting that such a timid speaker can't possibly be a true apostle. At the end of the last chapter, Paul has stated that he and Timothy don't peddle the word of God for profit, but speak with sincerity, like men sent from God. And now he continues by asking, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Is this the sort of thing you mean when you accuse us of self-commendation, of writing our own testimonial? Surely we don't need letters of recommendation to you or from you, like some people do. It's a question that's edged with sarcasm, and it demands a no from the Corinthians. A natural response from them might be, no, of course you don't need a letter. We know you. Or, no, of course you don't need a letter. You're an apostle. But Paul has something else in mind. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. He believes that anyone who sees the change in the Corinthians since they turned to Christ will see that God has done something radical in them. In their lives, they've been changed by the Holy Spirit, not through their own self-improvement. And since it was through Paul's ministry that they came to faith and were discipled, it follows that his own ministry must be authentic. The Corinthians, then, are living letters of recommendation, first to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and by extension, to the ministry of Paul. Their own changed lives are the credentials that Paul offers them. What Paul is saying is, if you want to know what legitimizes our ministry, look to its effect. In fact, he continues in verse 5, if you want to know about our competence to minister, in and of ourselves, we're not competent. The only competence we have comes from God. If we think that any training or innate ability in and of itself makes us competent as ministers, we're mistaken. God may use our training and natural skill, but if that's the sort of thing we're pointing to in order to gain a platform, we're confused in our thinking. Charles Swindoll put it this way, the more we promote ourselves, the more we obscure the person and work of Christ. The more we promote ourselves, the more we obscure the person and work of Christ. John the Baptist puts it a little differently. He must become greater. I must become less. Before we start criticizing the Corinthian church for their shallowness, perhaps we need to acknowledge how little has changed in the last 2,000 years. How many Christian events have you seen advertised or attended in the last year? Glossy brochures, glamorous photos of keynote speakers and worship leaders, lists of their accomplishments, words of commendation from famous believers, prestigious venues, careful lighting and effects to evoke just the right atmosphere. Musicians and singers dolled up to look like the latest band. We really aren't so very different from Corinth. We're still impressed by the things that impressed them. It's just not about these externals. In fact, these things can actually get in the way of the gospel. People may respond to the personality at the front or react to hype, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they see and understand the truth. Yes, we want to be culturally relevant, but it's very easy to slip into the world's mentality in the process. And it's very easy to drift into making church about what people want, with a palatable message, an entertaining presentation. This may, for a time, keep people in church, but it's pointless if that becomes an end in itself. A bum on a seat is nothing if that bum is not attached to a heart that's being transformed by the Holy Spirit. A bum on a seat is nothing if it's not attached to a heart that's being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So, if the first thing that Paul wants the Corinthians to grasp is that competence for Christian ministry comes from God, and its authenticity can be recognized by its fruit in transformed lives, the next is that his boldness in ministry comes not from confidence in his own ability as a communicator, but rather from his hope in the glorious gospel that he's proclaiming. The gospel is so glorious that even the covenant given to Moses pales into insignificance in its presence. Paul's words here are stark. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But it's not that he viewed the old covenant as bad or worthless. The law was God's gracious gift, showing people where the boundaries were. It marked out what was required for righteousness. But it lacked power. Try as they might, people couldn't keep its demands. And it left them facing condemnation. The old covenant wasn't the whole story. It was a passing stage. It pointed to Christ. The new covenant and its glory are eternal. Yet the old covenant was ushered in with glory. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining so brightly that he covered it with a veil to protect the people. And Paul now takes that image of a veil and he gives it new layers of meaning. His picture is of a veil protecting the people not from the glory itself, but from the fading of that glory. Perhaps from the disappointment associated with that. And he then expands on this by suggesting that those holding to the old covenant still have a veil covering their hearts. They can't see that there is more to the story. They don't realize the glory of the old has been replaced by the even brighter glory of the new. It's only in turning to Christ that this veil is removed and people are able to witness the eternal, radiant glory of the new covenant. So what is it that makes this new covenant so glorious? If you look at verse 9, it's its power to bring righteousness. It is its power to effect change. It's something entirely new, not etched in stone like the commandments, but written in the Holy Spirit on the very hearts of believers. When Paul describes this change with regard to the Corinthian believers in verse 3, he alludes to verses from Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The Holy Spirit works to change our desires, to give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, to bring our priorities in line with God's priorities. We have a message of glorious hope, a message that needs to be boldly and plainly proclaimed. It doesn't need to be dressed up to make it acceptable. We shouldn't be ashamed of stating it exactly as it is. People proclaiming this message might not have faces shining like Moses did, and they might not have all the polished rhetoric that the Corinthian believers held in such high regard. But what they have is something infinitely more glorious. It's a message of God's indescribable love, of his amazing willingness to forgive, of his absolute power to change hearts and lives. And it's a message our world desperately needs to hear. After the recent terror attacks in Egypt and in the UK, but before last night's tragic events, His Grace Bishop Angelos of the Coptic Orthodox Church put the message this way, directing his words to terrorists and to would-be terrorists. He wrote, "You are loved. The violent and deadly crimes you perpetrate are abhorrent and detestable, but you are loved. You are loved by God, your Creator. For he created you in his image and according to his likeness and placed you on this earth for much greater things according to his plan for all humankind. You are loved by me and millions like me, not because of what you do, but what you are capable of as that wonderful creation of God who created us with a shared humanity. You are loved by me and millions like me because we believe in transformation. Transformation is core to the Christian message, for throughout history we've seen many transformed from being those who persecuted Christ himself and Christians to those who went on to live with grace. We believe in transformation because on a daily basis we are personally transformed from a life of human weakness and sinfulness to a life of power and righteousness. We believe in transformation because the whole message of the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is to take humanity from the bonds of sin and death to a liberation in goodness and everlasting life. Our world is certainly suffering from the brokenness of humanity, but it is our responsibility, personally and collectively to encourage and inspire ourselves and all those who we meet along our path to a life of virtue and holiness and the love and forgiveness of all. Powerful words, tough words. That transformation that the bishop speaks of, from persecutor to one who went on to live with grace, was, of course, Paul's own story. It's not just a matter of sharing knowledge or opening up mysteries when Paul speaks. It is sharing his own experience of a life radically altered as the veil of unbelief was ripped from his eyes in a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. An encounter that left him physically blind for 3 days, so radiant was Jesus' presence. It was Paul's story. And if we are following Christ, it's our story too. Our passage today concludes with these words. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Believers are free to look at this radiance without any veil. And it is this glory that they reflect, not in physically shining faces, but as they become what they were intended to be from the dawn of creation, bearers of the image of God. I love the way Tom Wright speaks about this amazing statement from Paul. When Paul looks at a congregation, and when they look at him, and when they look at one another, everybody is looking at somebody else in whose heart and life the Spirit, our Lord, has been at work to heal, to soften, to change, to give life. In other words, to give glory. If we are in Christ this evening, then when I look at you, when you look at me, when you look at one another, everybody is looking at somebody else in whose heart and life the Spirit, the Lord, has been at work to heal, to soften, to change, to give life. In other words, to give glory. It's a wonderful truth. If the lives of the Corinthian believers are living letters of recommendation for Paul's ministry, the same can be said for each and every believer in relation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our transformed lives are testimony to his work in us, which is a great thing to remember on Pentecost Sunday. This is not something to keep quiet about. We're not supposed to hide what God's done in us as if it's something shameful. The change in our lives is a glorious thing done by God. Yes, we're still a work in progress. But if we're continuing to walk with God, continuing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he searches us, challenges us, shapes us, then we should have things to share, both to encourage one another and to hold out as a light to those who are still in darkness. It's not of our own doing. We're not talking about self-improvement. We're not boasting in ourselves and our own goodness, our own glory. We're boasting in our Lord and what he has done, and that we should do with boldness and clarity.